Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Wednesday, November 6th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, our topic today is the Gospel of John, and we are finishing up the first chapter, verses 35 through 51. Now, as the Baptist, John the Baptist, that is, declares Jesus to be the Lamb of God, two of his own followers, including Andrew, are drawn to Jesus. They ask him where he's staying. And with a simple invitation, come and you will see, Jesus begins gathering those who would become his closest companions and disciples. Andrew brings his brother, Simon Peter, and then soon after, Philip and Nathanael are called. But when Nathanael skeptically questions whether anything good can come from Nazareth, Jesus surprises him with insights only God could know. This sparks Nathanael's awe-filled confession, "You are the Son of God." Now, these first encounters reveal not only Jesus' powerful and divine insight, but the mystery and wonder that he inspires in all who come near to him. Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're grateful for their support, and we're also grateful for all the good work they do. Through their translation and publication and distribution efforts, they spread the message of Jesus and give Reformation-based, biblical-based, and Christ-centered resources to those all around the world or even just down the street in languages that they can understand. If you'd like to learn more about all the good work they do and how they might be able to help you, and they do this, by the way, all free of charge to those who they are supporting, you can find out more on their website. Head over to lhfmissions.org to learn more. And as we get started today, that email address, that's what's coming up. You know it. Write it down this time, thystrongword@kfuo.org. You never know when you might have a question or a comment or just something pops into your head and you're like, I don't know, maybe I want to learn more, or I don't know, maybe they got something wrong. That's okay. Send that to us. Be a part of the conversation. Again, that email is thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X and on Facebook. Well, let's introduce our guest, regular contributor to the program. Always happy to have him on. It's the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Good morning, Pastor Mullett. Welcome back.
Good morning. Thanks so much for having me again.
Well, how is your day after Election Day? I'm happy that at the very least we have a definitive, it seems, winner, and so perhaps maybe we'll get a little break from some election stuff for a while. Maybe that's wishful thinking. But how's life going for you right now?
It's fine. It's clear and cold. Fall and winter are in full force, and we're very grateful that we don't have to wait until this coming weekend to discover who it will be that's elected, and we can just begin our prayers in earnest and get things underway, I suppose.
Yeah, actually, my post-election plans really don't change much. I'm still going to pray for our current president, Joseph Biden, and certainly President-elect Trump. And I would have prayed for a president-elect Harris, too, because you know what? That's what Christians do. We pray for the world. We pray for those who are leading us or have been appointed to lead us. But at the end of the day, we remember that God is our king, and we pray that they'll follow his will no matter who they are, and us too, as we support our leaders. But you know what? That's enough about that. I'm kind of glad it's past us for now, so let's move right back in. You know, of course, nothing was ever political in the time of Jesus, right? Everything was just all, I couldn't even finish that. But yeah, you know, this is something that's been part of the human experience for about as long as there have been humans, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Conflict now and conflict then and conflict before. And, you know, as I think Solomon was onto something with nothing new under the sun.
Nothing new. Well, today we are going to be talking about Jesus, of course, always a wonderful subject. But as we make our way into the second half of John's first chapter, we encounter John the Baptizer. And you weren't on yesterday, obviously, we had a different guest, but we opened up this book and I shared with the folks that out of all four Gospels, this definitely makes it into my top four. But I actually really do like John's approach. The Holy Spirit uses him in this thematic kind of way. He's not as concerned with chronology, although, you know, he gets most of it exactly as we expect. But he's really concerned about, you know, doctrine and themes. And he uses a lot of irony and imagery. We have light and darkness. We have, of course, now we have this this connotation here with the baptism. You know, is John, who's this John guy? And who does John recognize Jesus to be? So there's a lot to unpack today. Let's go ahead and kick it off with a word of prayer, put ourselves under the authority of the scriptures and God's providence, and then we'll just get started.
Let us pray. Almighty God, you have given us this good land as our heritage. So keep this nation under your care. Bless the leaders of our land that we may be a people at peace among ourselves and a blessing to the nations of the earth. Help us to remember your generosity and help us to strive constantly to do your will. Grant that we who come from many nations and many different languages may be a united people in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Open our hearts and minds to receive your word, that we might be thankful in our hearts and never let our trust in you fail. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, so far as, I guess, splitting all this up goes, I actually want to take a step back into our text from yesterday, if for no other reason, just to reintroduce John with verse 29 and catch us up once again to verse 35, where we'll begin in earnest. So starting again with verse 29. Actually, I'll say 28. So these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John's quote ends there, and so does verse 34. So picking up again today. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him and said this, and they followed Jesus. Sorry, I messed it up. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." And so they came, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. All right, that's verse 39. So, yeah, back up to 35 through 39 is what we're going to tackle first. I love it, right? Behold the Lamb of God. The lamb imagery, the Agnus Dei in terms of symbols, and it's just one of my favorites of Jesus. And I just love John just saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." Because, you know, lambs are being sacrificed every day in the Old Testament to point to this lamb. And here he is. Take us through this, brother.
And I think backing up to 28, 29 is helpful, because I think we should hear John in verse 36 saying, not just "Behold the Lamb of God," but we need to remember what he said the previous day. Not only the Lamb of God, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which for a Jewish audience is going to, as you said, take us immediately to the Old Testament and get their wheels turning about, well, the lambs who take away sins, they all die. They're sacrificial lambs who take away sins, and there's blood, and there's a speaking, you know, we might think of in Leviticus, for example, the explanation of the one who sacrificed and then the scapegoat sent out into the wilderness. And that as a theme all by itself is kind of fascinating, to see how Jesus is both of those things at the same time. And as you mentioned in the introduction, John John, the gospel writer, I should say, is much more concerned with the, it seems to be at least, with the depth of the theology and the teaching here about who Jesus is and what he's here to do, a little bit less concerned perhaps with putting events in chronological order. Because of course we get, what, two verses here that sort of hint at the baptism of Jesus, where in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's explained in much greater detail. And here, John is less concerned about the precise details of how that happened and much more concerned about what it means. He on whom you see the Spirit descend, this is he who baptizes. Right. And all of that is caught up with this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he's anointed there in his baptism, that he's marked publicly as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here then, right, this is just so perfect preaching, right? And I think John the Baptist is an example for all of us who preach, and indeed for all Christians within their various vocations. And we're gonna see several examples of that in this latter portion of John chapter 1, that what John is doing is he's not doing anything terribly complicated. He's pointing at Jesus and saying that's who he is and that's what he does. And that's what we do as preachers. And it's what we do as Christians, each of us in our lives, that we point to Jesus. It's not about us. We point to Jesus. That's who he is. That's what he does.
And of course, this is true humility, but it also shows you that certainly God speaks well of meekness and quiet lives. But, you know, when we think of John the Baptizer's humility, we don't think of, well, a reed blowing with the wind, to quote the scriptures. You know, we think of someone who is bold and someone who might even be a little brash and someone who's out there and he's calling out the viperous Pharisees, but he's also welcoming people, anyone, no matter their sins, to repent of those and prepare for the Christ. So even though he's this very bold figure, I would even argue far more bold than St. Paul, at least in person. St. Paul is pretty bold on paper, but to his own admission. But John exemplifies this true humility, which is not weakness, but rather pointing away from himself to that Lamb of God. And as you said, we're going to see that a lot. And this also, I think, shows us just how important these symbols are. Like, why for generations upon generations, I mean, thousands of years, that God had his people sacrifice lambs, and he set up the system of sacrifices to communicate to them that sins must be paid for. They must be absolved. I'm a just God, but I'm also willing to forgive. All of that prepares them for this moment. Now, to be fair, though, you know, Luther said this idea of Jesus as the Lamb of God who bears our sin is the chief article of our Christian doctrine, right? Which is true. We can't deny that. But we've also had 2,000 years of a reflection and a communion of saints and all these cloud of witnesses to, I don't want to say develop because it makes it sound like we made it up, but to really learn how to appreciate and teach these things. Sometimes, though, I think we forget that and we get a little frustrated as the people on the ground just don't seem to get it. Even a lot of his disciples, as we see throughout the Gospels, but they should have, right? Because God had been preparing them for, and us for so long.
I think that's right. I think a lot of that, frankly, just comes out of an unfamiliarity, generally speaking, with the Old Testament. I think mostly we're more familiar with the Gospels, and those are the stories that we just tend to grab onto a little bit more. But it's absolutely right about the Jews or the Israelites at the time of Jesus. I often will talk about, you know, is every instance of water in the Old Testament about holy baptism? Well, yes and no, right? It's not that holy baptism, Christian baptism, existed in the Old Testament times, but every time water comes up in the Old Testament, at least in a significant way, God uses that to teach people and get them ready, even for holy baptism, so that when we're looking back to creation and the importance of water there, and the flood and the importance of water there, and Naaman the Syrian washing in the Jordan seven times and the importance of water there, by the time we arrive at the baptismal font, we already kind of understand what it's going to be used for. We're not really surprised by it. We kind of get it. And I think that's what's happening with the Lamb of God as well. We've seen this happen so many times over and over and over, different sacrifices for different things. It's one of the reasons that I think my speculative answer is that the animal that God sacrifices in the garden to make clothing for Adam and Eve must have been a lamb. I can't prove that, yeah. But it fits the theme so well. And when we fit all those things together, is it really any surprise then finally that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Well, in the grand scheme of salvation, the way that God has gotten us ready, it makes perfect sense. But we're not perfect. Even with the Spirit's help, we are still poor, miserable sinners. And so I think we just kind of, we have to stick with it and implore the Spirit's help to continue to open the scriptures to us and to continue to help us battle our flesh and to keep searching the scriptures and keep learning more and more and more about, again, who this Jesus is and what he has come to do.
Mm. And we learn from John, of course, that, you know, understanding the Lamb of God, which, by the way, you already mentioned it, but I'm going to highlight it. This is why we need to be in the Old Testament. And I don't want to be a hypocrite here. You know, the whole Testament is a struggle for me, and I think a lot of pastors and Christians, because we are so far removed from a lot of the history behind it. But, you know, grab a faithful commentary. Listen to your pastor as he studies it on your behalf. Listen to the radio show, of course, right? Join us. You know, we have a bunch of archives, by the way. Go back and find those themes, either here or Sharper Iron or Concord Matters. There's so many great programs. And so Wrestling with the Basics. So there are all kinds of, I think, faithful resources today, which I think is one benefit we have, to help us connect to the history, the background that I think a lot of lay people, and let's be honest, frankly, pastors, we aren't born with that. And there's so much that we're always learning. There's nothing wrong with saying, hey, I want to learn more about the imagery of the lamb, so to speak. I would caution people, though, about just random internet sources. If you find something interesting, be sure to share it with your pastor. He can guide you. Or send, and after you do that, and you really want to send me an email, you can do me too. But your pastor is the first place you should go. But in any case, yeah, we have this beautiful imagery. It connects to the Old Testament. Let's move on to the next section I've already read, and that is these first disciples that are following Jesus. And it's kind of interesting because, again, humility. John has disciples, and yet two of them just kind of, and I don't know how to get this in my head, but it seems like they just kind of, okay, there's Jesus. John says, he's more important than him. Well, I guess I'll just follow him. But it almost seems like they're kind of following behind, and Jesus is turning around saying, what do you guys want? But it's probably more significant than that. Oh, they call him Rabbi. Take us through that part. You know, Jesus is being followed by John's disciples, one of whom we know well later on.
Yeah, and I think we have to take this kind of in the context of the chapter as well and recognize just how significant John's preaching is getting them ready. I mean, he's been preparing his disciples the whole time. We can kind of fill out his preaching with the things that we find him saying in the other gospels as well. And remember that the entire time John the Baptist has disciples, he's constantly pointing them to Jesus. That he's more important than I. He's the one who comes after me. He's the one whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie, and so on. And I think this is what the Word of God does. This is what faith does, is what it looks like. When you hear faithful preaching and a faithful delivery of God's Word, it works on you and you follow Jesus. And I think this Jesus asking them, what are you seeking? I think they answer in faith. Rabbi, which means teacher, and there's a few of those in this little chunk of chapter one that I'll maybe draw together when we get to the end of this portion. But Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? What are they seeking? Well, this is a very faithful answer. Jesus says, what are you looking for? And they say, where are you staying? The word underneath that staying in Greek is the word for abide. Where does Jesus abide? That's where we want to be. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the place where Jesus abides. And he simply says, come and you will see. And they go with him. And that's what faith does. It says, wherever Jesus is, that's where I want to be. And it follows.
First of all, I love that. I love that statement and the whole connotation behind what you're saying. I also want to say that this reminds us, or at least it reminds me, that not everything John ever said or taught, just like not everything John the disciple did, or Jesus even, is recorded in scripture. So I think we need to remember that John doesn't just like for the first time go, "Hey, look, a Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world." My imagination says, and I think it's very reasonable to make this conclusion, John has been teaching them. So I would add, and tell me if you think maybe it's a little too bold, but I would add that when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," these men have already been catechized on what that means, like not just from their Jewish bringing, but John has been telling people about this Lamb, this Messiah, this fulfillment that was coming, not just like showing up one day and baptizing people. It just feels that way because of the brevity of the record. But no, I mean, this guy's out there teaching them. So when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," they're all like, "Where? Because this is the guy you've been telling us about." So I think that also makes sense that they would then just go, "All right, well, see you later, John. Thanks for everything."
Absolutely. And that's exactly what John's goal is, right? I mean, he cannot be any happier or prouder of his disciples than when they leave him and go follow Jesus instead, right? And that's exactly what he's going for. And I think that filling out that message and preaching of John is totally appropriate. We see a similar idea, another easy illustration to grab onto of where this must have happened would be Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, where he's teaching from the book of Isaiah, and the Ethiopian eunuch sees water on the side of the road and asks about baptism. That's not in Isaiah where he was teaching from, at least not explicitly. So what we can discover just from that little example is Philip is starting with the passage before him, but he's beginning to draw in lots of different things about who Jesus is, even what the church is, and how that adoption as sons begins to work, and pulling in all these different teachings to fill out that idea. And I think that's what John the Baptist is doing too.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So rabbi means teacher, where you're I love that. Where are you abiding? And then Jesus says, well, come find out, come see. I believe that this gives us an open invitation to, how can I say it? Experience Jesus personally. Now, those who know my background understand that I'm very cautious and trying to be very particular with those words, because I do not see, as I was once taught, that this is yet another example of Jesus saying, all you have to do is answer the door, let me into your heart, have a personal relationship with me. But what I mean by it, and feel free to add nuance, it's that Jesus is a God to be experienced personally, because while our Heavenly Father, the triune God that we can't get our mind around, is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly outside of our experience, the reason why Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, made incarnate, clothed in human flesh, the reason why the incarnation is so amazing is because they're literally in the presence of God. I mean, I can't even get the words out. They get to be with Jesus, even if they don't quite know what that means yet. Come and you will see.
Yeah, and that's absolutely the significance of the incarnation, as you said. When I was I'm still kind of a baby pastor, I guess. I'd always Holy Week, Easter, that's the bread and butter. That's like so significant in the church here and in my life as a pastor and in my ministry. Those were always my favorite ones. And as I've been a pastor a little bit longer, I'm not saying there's necessarily a right or a wrong answer here, but I've kind of come around to Advent and Christmas as more personally significant and more, just kind of more awe-inspiring, because it's so focused on the God who made the heavens and the earth and all therein is joining you here. He's here in flesh and blood to save you. Like that's the depth of God's love, that he actually took up our flesh after the fall into sin to save us. And that I think that the personal aspect that comes with the incarnation, that he is truly Emmanuel, God with us, is so significant in our theology and in reaching people, that we actually have a God who cares about you and about his creation so much that he would come down out of heaven and join us in it.
Yeah, it's just so profound if you reflect on it. You know, we talk about Christmas, for instance, the nativity, Jesus being born. And they didn't really celebrate people's births back in the day very much because, you know, you didn't know somebody was going to be famous until they were already born. And by that time, you didn't really have a lot of documentation on whether they were born. Jesus, of course, is different. We get the message from the angels about his importance at the very beginning. But what you just said, you know, the God of all creation, the one who is so utterly holy that even at the mere presence of our sin, it is repugnant to him, no matter how small the sin is. The idea that even in the presence of God, we would die because we are just so that much removed from the holiness that he is and that he requires. And then you have the beauty of Christmas, as you said, where that God, looking at us, knowing us, looking at how filthy our sins are, says, I'm going to take on that flesh. And that's amazing in itself. Now, John the Apostle does not mention the nativity, but I think he's doing the exact same thing in this chapter, right? He begins with the creation, right? This holy God, and Jesus is there. So he's making this very strong connection that the second person of the Godhead has always been, and that he becomes flesh. And while he skips, I mean, I guess that counts, but then while he skips like the nativity narrative, what's the next thing we get very briefly is that Jesus is in being called out by John as, of course, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we can add to it, of course, Jesus's own baptism, which isn't really broken apart here, but Jesus's own baptism is another, just like God coming into human flesh, he's wading into a pool of our sins, which had been washed off. And then he gets baptized on our behalf. So the incarnation is so vitally important. We're going to pick up with that thought and then keep on going through our text, but we are against a break. So we're going to take that break. Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Mullen and I will keep on talking about Jesus when we come back with John. See you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church there in apparently very chilly Buffalo, Wyoming. It's kind of cold here in Minnesota, too. But before we jump back in with the Gospel of John, if anything we're talking about, again, grabbed your attention. Maybe you're like, I just don't know. Or I'll tell you what. Maybe you don't have any questions and you're just like, I don't know, I just want to write and see if I can get my voice on the air or my name out on the air. I'll do it. Just send me a message saying hello. Be sure to tell me where you're writing from. That email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. You know, I like to involve you in the conversation whenever we can. All right, brother, back to it. I don't want to belabor any of these points, although it's just always wonderful to talk about the miracle that is Jesus's incarnation. But, you know, the focus does shift pretty quickly then away from John, as John would prefer, and we get to these followers of Jesus. So we saw the two disciples that follow him, and now we get to know their names, and we get to know their names, and we get to hear some more. Here we go, starting with verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, that's where I'm going to pause. I don't want to get into Nathanael's comment just yet. But we obviously know who Simon Peter is, but we see some evidence here that, you know, John is writing to people that already pretty much know, for lack of a better word, they know the story. They already know who the disciples were. Many of them would have been very familiar with Andrew and Simon Peter. So it's definitely a almost like a prequel in the sense, I mean, I guess all the Gospels were, to be honest, but here he's writing to people who were very familiar with the nativity and gospel and story of Jesus's early ministry, but he's making those connections. And I don't know what stands out to you, but what stands out to me is that Jesus is gathering followers by means of people telling others about Jesus. Jesus doesn't go after Andrew. John points them to Jesus. And then Simon Peter comes along from Andrew, et cetera, et cetera. So, you know, Jesus certainly tells them to follow him, but he's not out there beating the doors down necessarily.
And he works through means, right? Yeah. I mean, always. The incarnation shows us that he works through means. We have sacraments that show us that he works through means. We have pastors that show us that he works through means, right? All of these things that God is not just winding up the world and letting it go and then staying off like Aristotle's unmoved mover and kind of pretending that, you know, come what may. No, he's actively involved, and most especially that he calls us to participate in that involvement in the world. That, you know, we have the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, that Jesus doesn't say, "I'm going to go." He says, "You go." Now, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to work through you, but we get to participate. And that's what's going on here. Exactly right. We have Andrew and Simon Peter. At least Andrew is one of the two. I think it's usually speculated that the unnamed one here is John the Evangelist, if for no other reason than how else would he know what exactly was said? And that makes decent enough sense, I suppose. The other odd thing I want to grab onto here just briefly is in this little portion of John chapter 1, three times John the Evangelist adds a little parenthetical for us to translate some of these words. Mm-hmm. We have rabbi, which means teacher, by the way, and we have Messiah, which means Christ, by the way, and you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, by the way. And what that kind of hints at, I think, is this odd intersection of languages that's taking place, not only there at the time of Jesus, but then also when we start to consider who John might be writing to or for with his gospel, that there is just a collision of Aramaic and Greek. You know, rabbi is an Aramaic word. It means teacher. Messiah is a Hebrew and Aramaic word, means Christ. Christ is the Greek word that means the same thing. Cephas is an Aramaic name, means rock. Peter is the Greek word for rock. You know, we kind of see, you know, we kind of suggest, well, maybe they were speaking Aramaic, but I think here with this, we can suggest that there was a lot of Greek flying around as well, which is more historical and cultural than anything else. But it is an interesting kind of note that there's three of them right in a row there. It's also significant to know that, you know, the Gospels were written in Greek at first, and this word Messiah, just like rabbi, just like Cephas, these are not Greek words. These are words that John is pulling out of Aramaic and working into Greek letters to make the same sounds, basically. And John is the only place, John's gospel here in chapter 1 and again in chapter 4, are the only two places in the entire New Testament where the Aramaic word Messiah is put into Greek letters instead of just saying Christ. And I don't know exactly what to make of that. I'd have to think a little harder, but I think that's important that John is kind of trying to bridge these linguistic gaps a little bit. And I think that plays a role in kind of filling out this bigger understanding that people are sent to go and gather more people, that Jesus is working through them to go and gather those people, that it is the work of God's word and the Holy Spirit. And yet we are the vessels of those things as we go, not just across, you know, political boundaries, but also across linguistic ones and across cultural ones. I think that's the significance of Pentecost, finally, is not that everybody by the power of the Spirit magically speaks one language. The powerful thing about Pentecost is that no matter which language you speak, the Holy Spirit speaks it too. So, and I think that's just a little hint of what we get here.
I really do like that. Not something I would have popped in my head immediately. I'm glad you shared that because, yeah, I mean, I was just sharing with my Bible study this morning. I get the privilege of having a Wednesday morning Bible study before I get to come on and learn from you guys. And so we were talking about the pastoral epistles, and we didn't really get very far, but we talked about a little bit about the Septuagint kind of being their Bible, how we see that Jesus and others quote from the Septuagint. And then we got into the Latin Vulgate. We got off track. Their eyes glazed over when I started rattling off. It happens. But the point is, why doesn't Jesus quote the Hebrew? Why is it different, or Paul or whatever? Well, because A, they're speaking in the language that they would understood. B, maybe save Jesus. These people, this is the Bible they had. So 2,000 years from now, when the language is finally, Esperanto or something, they'll look back and they'll say, oh, these Christians 2,000 years ago read it in English and they had these different English translations, but no one will say they didn't have the word because they weren't in the exact old language that in which it was probably originally written or in which it was originally written. And that's not to say studying those things is not important. In fact, they're crucially important for understanding it. But what it is, to back up what you're saying, God is going to reach people regardless of their language or culture or tribe. I also agree that this shows us that he's talking to some Greek people. But drilling down just a little bit, though, Messiah Christ, but Cephas and Peter, why does Jesus change Cephas's name? He doesn't change Andrew's name.
I think you gotta pull all of this in, and we haven't read this part yet, but I think the name change here is significant because when we get down to the end of the chapter, spoiler alert, we're going to be talking a lot about Jacob and his name change to Israel.
All right, we'll save it then.
I think that's what's going on here, though.
Okay, we'll save it. All right, well, let's look at it then. Let's make sure there's anything else. Oh, I just love the fact again that Peter, now Simon Peter, is come to by his brother Andrew, and Andrew does not seem to say, that guy that I was telling you that John was talking about, he's here. No, he just comes and says, we found the Messiah, which is a little humorous. When I was growing up, it was always, have you found Jesus yet? Have you found Jesus yet? And there's plenty of jokes, about that a little bit. You have Forrest Gump saying, oh, I didn't know he was lost. Yeah, it's funny. But in a way, even though we certainly don't want the connotation that we have to go out and make a decision for Jesus, we have this right here in the scriptures, this idea that we have found the Messiah. So while I affirm what our confessions and the scripture teaches, that one cannot believe unless they are given faith and called by the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean that people in their hearts, and especially people as they're striving to find meaning, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't be out there seeking truth. And in this case, seeking the Messiah. They knew he was coming, so they were waiting for him. I don't know. What do you think about that idea, that language of finding the Messiah?
I think it's spot on. And I think it parallels very well with what's in verse 45. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, right? Which is to say the Messiah. Right. We have found the promised one, which I think is less, again, I think the emphasis, as you're kind of hinting at, is less on going out and just kind of running down the checklist after every, you know, normal looking Jewish male you run into, and much more about the preaching of John the Baptist. We know the Old Testament, we're putting the pieces together, and there he is. Like we found him, we figured it out.
Doesn't it also demonstrate, I think, maybe I just thought of this, but we're saved in the same way. You know, the Old Testament folks are saved by their faith in the Messiah to come. We're saved in the faith that we've been given in the Messiah who has come. But they're right here in that, I don't say gray area, because that's not what it is, but they're right here in this transition where it's like, he has come. Is this the guy? But by faith, it's not even that question. It's not like, okay, well, he did this, and well, let's see if he raises anybody from the dead. No, they're just like, nope, we found him. We've been training for this. For generations, our people have been waiting for this. Now, it is true, though, and we will move on, but it is true that there were plenty of folks popping out of the woodwork saying, I'm the Messiah. Jesus warns us that that kind of stuff will continue, and it does. But I think this doesn't deny the Holy Spirit's role in faith, but rather affirms it. These people were given faith in the Messiah to come by who? Moses and the prophets, the same one that Jesus will later use in a parable to say they have Moses and the prophets. They won't even believe if someone should be raised from the dead. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus comes back to life or raises himself from the dead, and people still don't believe. But anyway, anything else before we add the rest of the text to our discussion?
No, let's keep going. There's lots of cool stuff to find in the next few verses.
Yeah, absolutely. Here. I don't want to shortchange it. So we're going to pick up then with right after he calls Cephas Peter. 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And now Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now we continue. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Well, come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Oh, you will see greater things than these." He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's the end of the chapter. Now, I think it's worth admitting that, you know, whenever you read and you give emphasis to certain things, you know, you're interpreting that. And so built into the way I read it is a little bit of interpretation. I see that Jesus is, obviously he is God, so he's not in the surprised sense, but I just love how he kind of calls out Nathanael, because Nathanael goes from, "Ugh, anything can come from there, I don't know," to, "Yeah, you know, I saw you earlier. Oh my gosh, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." It's like, whoa, that escalated quickly. You know, you just wait. So to me, Nathanael's a wonderful example of someone who kind of has a lot of enthusiasm that maybe needs to be re-guided. But I don't know, what do you see taking place here?
And immediately transformed, just immediately by this encounter with Jesus, right? So we see, of course, in verse 46, apparently there's a negative opinion of Nazareth. It comes out here and there, kind of reading between the lines, but this is where they come right out and say it. Apparently, we don't like Nazareth for whatever reason. Occasionally, this is connected to the prophecy in Matthew's gospel, where Matthew says, "Hey, such and such occurred to fulfill that was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene," which, of course, is not in the Old Testament, but that is another radio show for another time. So sometimes this is connected here, and that it's a little more broad about that Nazareth is kind of this lowly, despised we don't care for it kind of place. And there are multiple places in the Old Testament where the Messiah is described that way, that he is, you know, not any man of beautiful stature that we should behold him and all these kinds of things. So that might be what's going on here a little bit. But Philip's answer is really just remarkable. It's the same answer that we have with Jesus speaking to Andrew and whoever the second one is in the first place. It's kind of the same invitation that Andrew takes to Simon Peter. Like, look, we figured this out, but don't take my word for it. Come and see. Paul does the same thing with the resurrection, of course. 500 people, many of whom are still alive. Read between the lines. If you don't believe me, go out and ask 500 people, and that sort of thing. So that, again, that invitation. And I think there's something to the way that we understand our outreach, evangelism, witness, whichever word you want to use. We're all kind of talking about the same thing when we say that, sharing our faith with other people. Frankly, you can't logic somebody into heaven. At some point, they just have to come and see. And that's, I think that is a helpful way and a helpful reminder that the pressure of evangelism is not finally on us to convert people. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's, you know, when we participate in this thing, this outreach, this evangelism, it's us bringing God's word to people. And I do think, like, the idea of sharing our faith or sharing our story and why it's significant for us in our lives is a helpful thing. We tend to shy away from those things in Lutheranism because we don't want to go too far down the experience-driven faith that we do see in some of our Christian brethren. But there isn't, I mean, you have to have this encounter, right? There has to come a moment when you and Jesus come face to face. And that's what the invitation is. And so I think, you know, low pressure, come and see for yourself. Don't take my word for it and just figure out Christianity because I told you. Come and see Jesus for yourself. But anyway, when we move on into the latter portion, as I mentioned, there's a lot of Jacob and Israel and Jacob's ladder, especially going on here, which, this is incredible stuff. And I do think that's why the name change from Simon to Cephas or Simon to Peter comes here for John. In the other Gospels, it's in Matthew chapter 16, for example, the name changes after Peter's great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We get a similar confession here. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And I think when we let the Gospels interpret one another, what we're recognizing is another kind of helpful angle to go against the way that the Roman Catholic Church has historically interpreted this and said it's about the man Peter. And we say, no. It's about the identity of Jesus and the confession of that identity of Jesus. So we have the name change. We have Jacob's ladder, or so it's called, mentioned in the very last verse, heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, not on the ladder or the staircase or whatever it is, on the Son of Man. And I think now Jesus is kind of drawing all these things together for us. And, you know, why is Nathaniel impressed? Well, he's impressed because Jesus knows that he was sitting under a fig tree when Andrew came and found him, or when Philip came and found him. That's pretty cool. But Jesus says, it's going to get better than that. I am not just the God in the heavens who knows all things and sees all things. I'm God standing right in front of you. And you're not just going to have this vision of a ladder or a staircase connecting heaven and earth. It's me. I'm the one who connects heaven and earth. Come follow me. Come see this thing where not only the Son of Man speaks to you as members of the household of Israel, but come and see me who brings heaven down to earth for you.
You know, as I'm thinking about this, and I love that you've connected this to the reality that when we share the gospel, that which God uses powerfully to bring about faith is certainly the story of Jesus, the message of Jesus, the account of what Christ has done for us. But at the same time, this experience, and I think this is where lifelong Lutherans especially should give a little bit of a break to our, as you said, our brethren in other traditions, because we see a lot of that type of seeking after a change, an experience, you know, even Peter's renaming, connecting back to the seeing angels descend and ascend and Jacob's ladder. You know, Luther in one of his sermons actually said, Christ is the ladder by which we ascend to the Father, and through him, heaven is open to us. You know, such a statement might not even pass doctrinal review, but Luther knows exactly what he's saying. He's making that connection to Jacob. But yeah, it's not that we are climbing the ladder to Jesus or that we have to go and convince people of the faith. But I think it is important to understand that how Jesus is working in your life is absolutely essential to, I think, not only your own faith, remembering how God's working through you and for you, but to open that invitation to others. They're not going to be convinced by it. That's why you eventually have to get to the, well, come and see. And the way they see, of course, is by having their eyes open, the blindness of unbelief removed from their eyes as they encounter the word and work of God. Testimonials, they get out of hand. It becomes a practice of one-upsmanship. Oh, you think that's bad? And when I was growing up, I didn't think you could even be a pastor unless you'd been to prison and drug abuse and you had to run away from God for 10 years before you finally said, okay, God, I'll finally accept your call. And, you know, that was the kind of testimonies you heard left and right. So I see the abuse. I understand it. But I'm glad you brought up this idea that our experiences, though, with God, even though we're suspicious of experience, I think they still are a way to be authentic. And I think even connects to Jesus's own praising Nathaniel for his authenticity. You know, there's no deceit in you. Anything else about this text, though, or that?
No, this is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit is so good here in the context of this name change and Jacob's ladder and so on, because Jacob, of course, was deceitful. And that's how he obtained his inheritance, mm-hmm. at least his earthly inheritance, by deceit. And now here, right, we can see, I mean, Jesus prays here, an Israelite indeed, not a Jacobite, not a Jew, an Israelite, right? And throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, we gotta hear Israel and House of Israel as a placeholder for the faithful of God, not people who were born in the right place or into the right bloodline, but those who actually belong to the household of faith. That's what we're seeing here. And that's why I think King of Israel rather than King of the Jews is so important here, that's part of the confession. You are the King of all the faithful. And so when we kind of bring this full circle and connect it to the way that we reach out to folks and share our experiences and our faith with one another and do invite them to come and see for themselves, I think it's significant that Jesus works through people, right? If Jesus just himself as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God knocked on your door, there's a little bit of a gap there between the divine and the human. Now, the incarnation, Jacob's ladder, et cetera, obviously bridge that gap. But what we see when Jesus is now using others in similar situations to each other, sending brothers to brothers, friends to friends, and so on, there's an authenticity that you can share with one another that you might not have if it were just Jesus reaching you specifically. And what that kind of demonstrates again is that the gospel and the good news and indeed the gift of salvation itself transcends all of those little walls that we put up around ourselves and that we want to put up in front of each other and so on. That's not what the gospel's about. The gospel's about reaching the whole world. It's not about being a Jacobite or a Jew. It's about being an Israelite, a member of God's faithful. And that's because heaven is opened and the angels of God are ascending and descending, not on some ladder that we have to climb up, but on the Son of Man who has come down to us.
Love it. Love it. Love it. Love it. Well, you know, we began this chapter with, or I should say this section of the chapter with John in humility, pointing his disciples toward the Messiah who was to come. And frankly, we ended with those same disciples calling each other to come to Jesus. So that invitation still stands today. Seek out the Lord where he may be found and come see. Taste and see that the Lord is good, right? Read the scriptures and be nourished by his word. And God promises to bolster your faith and even give faith to those who do not yet believe. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Roger Mullett, pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. As always, thanks so much for being on the show.
Oh, I enjoy it very much. Glad to be here.
Thank you, brother. Okay, well, tomorrow, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to move into chapter 2. We're actually going to cover the whole chapter tomorrow. It's only 25 verses. And who's going to be with us? Well, it'll be Pastor Mitchell Gowan. It'll be his first time on the show, at least for me. And he's coming to us from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Aia, Hawaii. So he'll be my first Hawaiian guest, or at least pastor in Hawaii. That should be fun. I can't wait to hear how God's using him in that unique context. But that's what we'll do. It'll be tomorrow, and we'll talk more about Jesus's love now for his mother and his zeal for his father. We're going to learn a lot. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.